Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, if you're like me, you've had times in your life where you've asked the question, what is God's will for my life? And you know, we're actually going to look at a section of scripture tonight where that very phrase, this is God's will, is used. And it only comes up a few times in the New Testament. This is God's will for you. We're going to be continuing in our series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So we're in chapter 4 tonight. If you have your Bibles, I just want to invite you to turn there. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. And as you're doing that, just kind of by way of reminder, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Shea Sumlin took us through the end of chapter 3, where we see Paul's the pastoral heart, the incredible pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul is, we kind of get a glimpse of it as he talks about how he feels about these believers in the city of Thessalonica. And going back to the beginning of our series, you might remember in Book of Acts chapter 17, that Paul actually went to this city where the gospel had never been preached, led people to faith in Christ, started a church, began sort of a discipleship process with the new believers there, and then was kicked out of the city by the governing authorities, banished from ever returning. And so his heart was longing to know what happened to them. How are the people there doing? And finally, Timothy was able to go and give him a report and to report back that yes, indeed, the believers there are still following Jesus. They're living out their faith. And so Paul then rejoices and he has this incredible prayer where he prays for their growth in love and in holiness. And so as we turn to chapter 4 now, we see that Paul turns kind of from the rejoicing and the praising, and he moves now into instructions and exhortation to live out this prayer. He gives them vision for how they can actually live out this prayer that he just prayed for them. And so let's go ahead and look then at verses 1 through 3 here. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So let me stop there for just a moment. If you're looking for a key idea, like what's the big idea for tonight's, what we're talking about, it's simply this, is that God's will for our lives is our sanctification. God's will for our lives is our sanctification. He says it right here in verse 3. And you get this sense that he's kind of urging them with all of his might. He so desperately wants to see these young believers in Thessalonica live to please God by living in his will. And his will then is sanctification. So if his will is sanctification, we might ask the question, what does that mean exactly? I mean, it sounds cool, but what does that mean? Well, the Greek word is hagiosmos, which literally means consecration or dedication, holiness. The root word hagios means to be set apart to God or to be set apart by God. The idea here is to be totally set apart for God's glory and for his purposes. You see, when we put our faith in Christ, we are instantaneously forgiven, and in a sense, we're set apart at that moment because our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in Christ. The Bible calls this justification by faith. Christ took the wrath of God upon himself. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. He was buried and he was raised to life. And when we put faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior, we're forgiven. And justification is this work of God, completely the work of God. We respond in faith. And that forgiveness and that legal standing, if you will, before God is the same for every single follower of Jesus, whether somebody put their faith in Christ at age 4 and today they're 100, or you're the thief on the cross who literally hours before he died put his faith in Christ. Justification is then the same, and it's entirely a work of God. Sanctification, however, as it's described here and in other places of Scripture, is a lifetime process. So Christ... righteousness is imputed to us at the moment of faith, but then to live that out, to be conformed to the image of Christ, is this lifetime process of becoming more and more like Jesus in our attitudes and in our actions, in our character and in our conduct. In fact, Romans 8:29 says, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And while justification is entirely the work of God, in sanctification we must join God. So there's an effort on our part to join God, to join the Holy Spirit in what he's trying to do in us and through us, and align our lives and adjust our lives to make decisions according to the will of God as it's revealed in his word. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology actually says this about sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. So as we delight in the Lord, as we spend time with him in his word and worship and prayer, and we serve God, more and more he sets us apart for his purposes. More and more he shares with us as he instills within us his values, his desires, his concerns, and makes us to become more like Christ. So God's will for our lives is this sanctification process. And in these opening verses, Paul says a couple other things. He says, I've already told you about this, probably the first time around. He says, this comes by the authority, or the commandments that come by the authority of the Lord Jesus, to just remind us that, yes, we walk in a love relationship with Christ, but he is Lord, and he does have the authority to tell us how to live our lives, and we're just reminded of that here. But it's always for our good. It's for his glory and our good. He loves us enough to tell us how we should live because he cares about us. And he also encourages the Thessalonians here. You'll notice he says, we told you how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. So in other words, they were walking in a way that pleased God. He just says, excel still more. And that's a good reminder for us as you consider your life in Christ. I mean, I doubt any of us here would claim to be perfect, and some of us might beat ourselves up, but we need to look back and say, how have I changed from a year ago or 2 years ago or 3 years ago? How has God worked his will and his ways out in my life? And maybe I'm not who I need to be, but thank God I'm not who I used to be, right? And so it's like, yes, we're growing, but we can excel still more. Growth is something that can always continue. And you know, when I was a younger man, I used to wish that I could grow taller in my stature. And believe it or not, after I graduated high school, I actually grew an inch, okay, which qualified me to be still short, okay? But I'm not going to grow any taller. In fact, the statistics would say I'm probably going to get shorter as the years go on. But you know what's cool is when we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we always have the opportunity to grow. Like, it never stops. Now, for some of us who might be a little bit perfectionist types, that's frustrating. It's like, I want to know when I'll be 100% like Christ-like. And it's just, it's not going to happen in this life. But the cool thing is, that means we can always grow in our capacity to love. We can always grow in our capacity to have faith, to be filled with hope, to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, to learn more and more about God and live in fellowship and worship and all these things. It's like there's still room to grow. There's still more people that need to hear the gospel, and all these things can change still. And it's exciting because it's like this adventure that we never stop growing. No matter how old you get, physically our bodies begin to deteriorate, but spiritually we can be continuing to be vibrant and growing and more alive even as we age in this life. And so that's a good thing. Now, if I was to stop the message right now, some of you'd be glad because you're like, okay, we can go eat then or whatever, right? But most of us would say, okay, amen, amen. We want to be more like Christ. Okay, we align our lives, we adjust to what he's doing. Amen, hallelujah, that's great. Sanctification sounds awesome. And we could stop right here, but Paul has to go then and make it personal. He has to go and get specific, and now he decides he's going to meddle in our lives. Look at the second half of verse 3. He says, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So it's like, you want God's will, you want sanctification, yes, yes, abstain from sexual immorality. And it's like, oh wow, that's challenging. The word there for sexual immorality is actually one word. It's porneis, which might sound familiar. It's where our word pornography is derived from. And so this word porneis, it covers a variety of forms of sexual immorality. No need to get into all of them, but anything that's outside of a covenant marriage relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, whether that's in our actions or what we dwell upon in our thoughts or things that we talk about, It covers all those forms of immorality. And this is where we realize then that knowing the will of God, while that may be clear, it's not so much knowing God's will that we need, it's how do we apply this? That is the challenge and the difficulty, because to abstain from sexual morality, it means to be distant from it, to avoid it, to keep free from it, even to flee from it or to run from it. Now, I want to be clear that sex is something that God created and is something that is very good when it's lived out and practiced, if you will, within the context of why God created it. He created it for a marriage relationship of a husband and a wife. And in that context, it's a good thing. He created it, yes, to procreate and continue the human race, but also as a bond of intimacy between husband and wife. He created it as a way for husband and wife to inaugurate their covenant of marriage and to renew it. And I would say if you're in marriage and you're a husband and wife, you should be renewing that covenant frequently. Don't wait once a year. It's not the DMV, okay? It should be frequently renewed within marriage. And it's a good thing. I want to be clear about that. But the text here focuses on abstaining from sexual immorality, because the problem is in the world, we want the sex without the covenant. This is true today, and this was true when Paul first wrote this letter. In fact, the moral climate of the Roman Empire was very unhealthy. Immorality was a way of life. There was so much slavery that people had leisure time, those that owned slaves anyways, to indulge in sexual activities. And it was a part of worship even in some of their worship services. And it was expected as a part of life. So these young believers were battling temptations all around them in this pagan environment. Orgies, prostitution, brothels, all of this was very common. But then to be a part of worship made it very difficult to choose to not participate. Because people would look at you with some suspicion and say, why is it you don't want to participate in our worship services to these pagan gods? You're going to incur their wrath. They'll no longer favor our city. And so you can see that not only were they expected, but they would actually face sometimes opposition, even persecution, when they refused to participate. That's the kind of pressure these young believers were under. And so this concept of being image bearers of God and how that bears on our sexuality and how we treat each other, this was a new concept for each one of them. And Paul starts here when he talks about sanctification because it's such a critical issue back then and today. When we think about sexual temptations today, we don't have to go far to imagine what that's like, because all of us struggle with it. It's within us. It's a natural desire that God puts within us, so it's the easiest area in which to sin. In fact, it's all around us in our culture, and sadly, it's even rampant in the church. The Barna Research Group, in a recent study on pornography in the church, had a study that suggested that 62% of teenagers ages 13 to 17 have received a sexual image on their cell phones. 72% of Christian young adults ages 18 to 24 actively seek out pornography on the internet. 3 out of 5 divorces that happen in the church cite the use of porn as a major factor in that divorce. 57% of pastors in the United States struggle with pornography personally. But statistics aside, there's something that all of us know. We all know that we have not escaped brokenness when it comes to the sexual area of our lives. We have all been affected by sexual brokenness. Our own brokenness, the brokenness of others. And it's an area of life that the enemy loves to use. See, he takes something beautiful that God's created for our good. He twists it and distorts it and uses it then for his evil purposes, and he loves to keep us, especially as the people of God, in shame when it comes to struggles or failures or brokenness in this area. He loves to keep things in the dark. But our God loves us so much, he calls us to come to the light. So great is his love that our God actually says, look, I know everything about you. There's nothing you can hide. There's nowhere you can go where I don't know what's going on, even in your mind. And yet he says, I want to grow you in this. I want to help you grow in your sanctification when it comes to sexual purity. He reaches out to us. And so we need to remember that as Paul writes this letter, he is writing to believers. He is writing to people who live under grace. And he's writing to people saying, look, you're in the family of God. You're loved. You're chosen by God. And so because of that, He loves you too much to leave you where you are. He's going to call you out of this brokenness and into his healing. Now, what God commands here, it's not easy, but it is possible. And I'd like to share just a few key thoughts on sanctification in these next verses here, starting in looking at verse 4 and 5. He says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the word vessel there is speaking of our bodies. And so it's not really complicated what he's saying. He's saying, exercise self-control with your bodies. That's what Paul is saying here. And self-control, you know, sometimes we think, I don't have any self-control. But self-control is possible. You don't be deceived into thinking you don't have any self-control. For example, we're all sitting here in this room, and to my knowledge, nobody has put pornography on their phone and watched it while we're sitting in here for an hour-ish, right? Nobody's acting out on extramarital affair in this room. And so self-control is possible. It's happening right now. So we don't want to leave and say, well, I don't have any self-control, because we do. That's why Paul can so boldly exhort us here and say, you know, control your own vessels in sanctification and honor, because it's possible. And maybe you're thinking, okay, fine, I have self-control in this room at church, but when I leave this place, I'm going to be in places, in situations or whatever, where self-control is not going to be so easy as it is here. And so let me tell you, sometimes self-control is not like just, it's like getting out of a situation, not going there at all if possible, wherever it is that causes you to stumble and fall, or just getting out of the situation as quickly as possible. One of our examples in this is Joseph, right? Genesis chapter 39, you remember Joseph? Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he had to work for this big shot Egyptian named Potiphar. Potiphar loved Joseph so much, he put him in charge of his whole house. And then when Potiphar left for work, Potiphar's wife was coming to Joseph saying, come on, I want you to sleep with me. And he was telling her every day, I can't do this. That would be breaking the trust of my master, and that would be a sin. That would be an evil sin against God. I'm not going to do it. And she just kept coming on to him, tempting him. Now, as a side note, you know, if you ever see like a TV show or a movie or a cartoon that depicts Potiphar's wife, she's usually this incredible, beautiful, alluring woman. And the text doesn't actually tell us how she looked, so the temptation may not have been as hard to resist as we might think. But regardless of that potential, you know, pondering, Joseph was still in a very bad situation. And what did he do, man? He just got out of there. He just ran for his life. He did what 2 Timothy chapter 2 says. He fled the youthful lusts, and he paid for it. Then he was accused of rape, and he went to prison for it. But the point is, self-control is possible because we know God. Self-control is possible because we know God. And that's kind of the point I want to make from these two verses, that sexual self-control is possible through our relationship with God. Sexual self-control is possible through our relationship with God. Verse 5 says, when we don't exercise that self-control, we're living like someone who doesn't know God. In other words, how we express our sexuality reflects who or what we worship. And so even if it's only for a moment, in that moment, we're saying, God, you don't matter right now. And so because we know God, we can exercise self-control. But the positive side of that is that because we know God, he then can give us the power to walk in self-control. It can be learned and developed through his power and with his help. And understand that this is not about a try harder willpower Christianity. This is not about, well, if I just bear down and make more rules and set more of this and more of that and guards in my life. That's not the point. The point is, as we walk in relationship with God and he softens our heart and he fills us with his desires and we spend time with him, he changes us from the inside out, and he changes actually not just how we think about sex, but how we desire things. And he changes us in a way that we're still going to struggle with temptations. We're still going to struggle with desires that combat the Spirit working in our lives. But over time, God can help us in this. It's a Holy Spirit work. Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit, along with being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, is that last word, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Not the fruit of man, not the willpower of man, but the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, because God wants to transform us and heal us and set us free through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, when I started out as a pastor, it was like 1999. I was a young pastor. And I remember I went on a church staff where I got to work with this man named Merle Christensen, who had been a pastor for 50 years. He had been all over the country, and he'd been a lead pastor in places. Now he was an associate pastor, kind of in his twilight, you know, of serving God as a pastor. And I remember even just a few years into the ministry, starting to see other pastors like leave the ministry because of sometimes immorality, sometimes just getting burned out or whatever. And I remember having lunch with Merle, and I said to him, I asked him, how have you managed to last for 50 years as a pastor and you still have your integrity? And without even really skipping a beat, he just looked at me and he said, the word of God and on my knees. And I just thought, you know, when we think about self-control and abstaining from sexual immorality and all these different things, that's what it takes. It takes the word of God, a life in the word of God, and a life of sometimes literally just being on our knees. When he said on my knees, he meant on my knees in prayer, just seeking after God and expressing our need for him, just saying, Lord, and being honest with him. Like, Lord, sometimes what I want, it's not you. It's this other thing that pulls me away from you. But sometimes just saying, Lord, on my knees, I'm saying to you, make me want what you want for my life. And to remember that it's a growth process. In his book, The Forgotten Blessing, Dr. Henry Holloman describes our growth in sanctification kind of like the growth of a tree. He says, our inward moral character is like a tree's root system. The more roots hidden under the ground are developed, the more they are expressed visibly above the ground through the tree. And the more we develop our moral character on the inside through sanctification, the more we reflect God's character on the outside. And reflecting God's character shows our spiritual growth. So the point is, don't be discouraged if the growth takes some time. Trees don't grow overnight, right? That's why when we see sometimes the older neighborhoods in Fresno, we see these big trees that have been growing forever, and newer neighborhoods, we have smaller trees usually. And if you know, if you pull up a chair and you go sit in front of a peach tree and you say, I'm gonna watch this thing grow, you're gonna get pretty bored pretty fast because you're not gonna see a whole lot. But give it a week or two or a couple months, and then you come back and you see that fruit as it begins to form and ripen. And we see that it takes time. And the same thing is true in our life, because developing self-control, sanctification, it's a lifetime process. Let's rejoice in where we are growing and look forward to how God can continue to change us. Because even with God's power, it takes time. Now, verse 6 takes a little bit of a, you know, let's just take a look at verse 6. He says that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Okay, so here's another key thought on sanctification. People will be hurt by our selfish decisions, our selfish sexual decisions. People will be hurt by our selfish sexual decisions. You know, I was driving down the street today, actually, and near my house, I saw a lady walking her dog, and she was allowing her dog to poop on someone else's grass. As I drove by and I just saw it was like, you know, pretty like big dog and everything. She didn't have anything to clean it up with. In fact, she just grabbed her dog and kept walking and left the mess right there. And I was like, oh man, really? I mean, someone's gonna have to clean that mess up. Some kid might step in it. That's messed up, right? But you know what? With much higher stakes, the same thing happens when we make selfish decisions in the sexual areas of our lives. I remember I had a class called Church and Society when I was at Talbot, and the professor, who was actually also a pastor, he challenged us and he said, I want you all to imagine if someday when you're in ministry, you're tempted to have an affair. I want you to sit down before you do that and before you pursue that, and I want you to close your eyes and I want you to imagine what it would be like if you had that affair and then you were found out. I want you to imagine every person who would be affected by that and how they would be affected. Picture the look on your wife's face, your husband's face. Picture the look on your children's faces, your coworkers, the people in your church, and how much pain would you create in their hearts because of your selfish decisions. And man, I tell you, it's powerful to do something like that. It's life-changing to really think things like that through. And that's not to say if we have fallen in this area, there's not hope for redemption, because there is, and we're going to talk about that. But before we get there, let's talk about the idea here that it says, look, when we commit sexual sin, we transgress and defraud our brothers. Fellow Christians often are hurt starting with spouses often or others. And we might even think, well, if I just kind of keep it then into a digital fantasy world, then I'm fine, I'm not hurting anybody. But those are people that, you know, we lust after who are created in the image of God. Even if they're willingly tempting us, they're still created in God's image. And we can't measure the pain to a person's heart when they find their spouse, you know, living in this sort of fantasy world, and they realize, man, the affections that should be mine in this marriage are being given away to this, you know, non-person. The body of Christ suffers whenever, you know, kind of on a high profile level, whenever we hear about another pastor who falls sexually or a priest who molests a child or whatever the case may be, the name of Christ is just mocked. Even if we don't agree with the theological beliefs of those who name Christ and this happens, it still brings shame to the name of Christ, and the whole body of Christ suffers. And ultimately, we hurt ourselves because our minds and our hearts are twisted. We don't view people as those who bear the image of God. Less and less, that's diminished and distorted. We view them as objects, not as people divinely created by God. And we lose touch with what God's trying to do in us and through us. And Paul even talks here about, you know, the Lord's the avenger in all these things. Man, that means the one who makes things right. You know, the avenger, right? We've heard that word. I think there's a movie with that name, right? But God's the avenger here, it says. And it's saying that God will take this seriously. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And we just need to remember that being chosen and being loved unconditionally by God doesn't mean our behavior is always pleasing to God. We'll never be condemned if we're in Christ, but that doesn't mean we won't face consequences for some of the choices that we make. And, you know, we don't have to look any further than a parent, you know, that, hey, I can love my child perfectly, but that doesn't mean I approve of everything they do. They have to be disciplined and guided, and the same is true in our relationship with God. And there's unintended consequences that can come when we enter into sexual immorality, including unwanted diseases and marital and financial problems, loss of influence, loss of jobs even, or ministry positions in the church, certainly broken hearts and families and pain, the pain of being used or abused or thrown away. People are hurt when this happens. And then we go to verses 7 and 8 where we read this, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So sanctification happens when we embrace God's purpose and presence in our lives. We're called not for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. You know, sometimes, oftentimes actually, we ask, man, what is God's will for me? What is God calling me to do? And I remember as a college pastor years ago, meeting with a young man, and he told me, you know, I'm upset with God right now because he won't tell me what his will is. And so as we talked, I said, well, tell me what's going on. He said, well, I keep changing majors. I can't figure out, like, you know, my job and girlfriend things not working well. And God just won't tell me what his will is. I keep asking him. So as we began to continue to talk, I dug a little more and found out he was looking at pornography pretty much like every day, just sort of like, yeah, it was just part of what he did, part of his life routine, one of his habits, if you will. And I said, well, listen, why don't we, let's look at what God's word says. God's will is your sanctification, right? It's your purity here. And I'm not saying you'll be perfect in this, but what if you joined God in trying to give this area of your life to him, and where he's already clearly stated his will, you try to align your life with that, where it's clearly stated. So then in these other areas where it's not so clear, like what you should major in, that might become clear over time, right? It's like we're asking God to show us his will in areas that he hasn't directly addressed in scripture while we completely ignore the areas where he's clearly told us what his will is. And that doesn't, we need to do it the other way around. And so sometimes it's not so much asking God, what is your will for me? What is your call for me? But God, what is your will, period? What is your call, period? And then we're told, look, if we reject this, our problem is not with Paul or anyone else, our rejection is of God, verse 8, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And there's hope in that because we're reminded that God doesn't leave us alone in this world, but he gives us his Holy Spirit. Again, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit earlier. The Holy Spirit 1 Corinthians 6 says, because he lives in us, we become then temples of the Holy Spirit. So with that, a couple things to think about. That means God himself, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, comes to live within you and me when we put our faith in Christ. Now, on the one hand, that means we're in union with Christ. So wherever we go and whatever we do, we're saying, Jesus, you got to come with me when I go and do this. And he's there. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4 tells us. I'd also like to think again where God created sexual activity for marriage, sexual intimacy, that two believers who are both temples of the Holy Spirit, sexual intimacy is actually an act of worship, all right? It's having church in some ways, okay? And that's a good thing. But going back to what Paul said in verse 4, remember the Holy Spirit whom God has given you will empower you, will empower me to live this life. And if we're striving to be sensitive to his Spirit, he will help us. He'll give us new desires, open our eyes to the truth of God's word, help us to recall God's promises in the midst of temptation, and he'll empower us progressively as we walk with him, because God gives himself to us through his Holy Spirit so that we can be like him. And I want to reiterate here again, this letter is written to people who are under grace. And if you're in Christ, you're a person under grace, a person who is loved by God, a part of the family of God, bought with a price by Jesus. And to be reminded for us today, just like the Thessalonians then, that God loves us enough to not leave us where we are. He loves us enough to call us to something greater. This is not about a performance-based relationship with God. This is not about trying to impress others or have a clean image. This is about walking in a love relationship with God and being motivated with a desire to love God and to love others better. And that's what Paul talks about then in verses 9 and 10. He says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And that's kind of the next key thought on sanctification, is that we learn how to love from God himself, Paul tells us here. Certainly Jesus taught about love. If you read the Gospels, he talks about love and loving each other constantly. But we're also taught to love, not just in words, but through the gospel. Jesus took action by going to the cross, by paying the price for our sins, by laying down his life. He shows us that love is something that is not really primarily about feelings, but it's about action. And the gospel teaches us how much God loves us and how we then ourselves can also love others. And God teaches us how to love, of course, through his Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, he's given you his Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 actually puts it this way, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And again, we ask the Holy Spirit. It's good as we study the word of God to ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand the word, to give us the power to live the word, to make us sensitive to his leadings and his promptings and his conviction and his work, his transformative work. Just ask the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, our desires, our values, our attitudes. And again, notice the positive focus. Paul says, look, you're doing this. You're loving all Macedonia, the whole region there where Thessalonica was located. He said, they're experiencing your love. We don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were probably being hospitable to traveling believers with food and a place to sleep. They were probably sending out money to meet the needs of needy churches. Paul says, you're showing love. Just excel still more. And I think that's a good word for us. As I think about our church, there are so many people who are showing love and doing great things for the glory of God in this church and in this city. And let's just keep going with it. But like the believers in Thessalonica, there's always room to grow. There's always room to go deeper in our love for God and in our love for others. And let's remember that sometimes God will put us in situations where our degree of love will be tested so that we can go deeper with our capacity to love other people. You know, sometimes we go through life and we think, you know, I'm a loving person. I'm a kind person. And then God puts someone in our lives who really tests that. And sometimes they live in the same house as us, right? And they're not gonna go away anytime soon. And so that, you know, I'm not saying it is, but I'm saying it might be a way that God is putting that person in your life. It might be a way that God is deepening your capacity to depend on him and draw from his well of love so that you can then love others better and grow deeper as a person of love. Because we need to remember, gosh, I got to receive the love of God if I'm going to share the love of God. And God wants to grow us in this. And then verses 11 and 12 just show us that sanctification can transform every aspect of our lives, even our work. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And just all I want to say with those couple of verses there as we're coming close to the end here is that every area of our lives can be transformed and sanctified by God, and that includes even our work. Paul says, live in a way that's peaceful, work in a way that's responsible. All work is sanctified, including the work of, you know, manual labor, which Jews respected. I mean, they all learned a trade. Paul was a tent maker. Jesus was a carpenter. But the Romans and the Greeks, they despised manual labor. And so Paul's speaking into that because maybe there were a number of poor believers who were part of the church there. Some of them may have lost their jobs again because of not participating in these worship acts that included sexual acts. And they were having to do jobs that were more, you know, thought of as lower classes or slave labor, that kind of thing. And so Paul speaks into all that, but he says through all of this, you can then be a witness towards outsiders. You can behave properly towards those who don't know Christ and be a light for Christ through giving your work and respecting all work. And so one other thing as you tie it in with the rest too is when we sanctify our work, when we give our work to Christ and take the attitude that all of this belongs to him, it can also help safeguard against affairs. Because when you hear about affairs, a lot of times they start in the workplace. They happen in the workplace. But if we say, God, my work is sanctified, even when I go, I'm doing it for your glory and I want to view people as people loved by you, then God can safeguard against that as well in those situations. So just a few closing thoughts in finding hope. Just remember this, I kind of already said this, but just to say it again, is that sexual sanctification, whether you're single or married, increases our capacity to love other people because we begin to increase in our capacity and our ability to view them as image bearers, as people created in the image of God. And we view ourselves with more value as people created in God's image as well. Second thought is this, is if you're married, your growth in becoming more like Christ is going to be directly tied to how you love your spouse. And that's a tough one. Look, my wife and I got into it yesterday, and I'm like, man, I got to talk about this tomorrow, so I better make up with her, right? You know, but the point is, man, make loving your spouse your top priority. And if you're not sure how to do it, then get help. We got resources at this church. We'd love to help you with learning how to grow in your marriage, but make that a top priority. Third thing is this, if you know a brother or sister who is struggling with sexual immorality right now, you do not love them well by gossiping about them. You don't love them well by saying you want to pray for them, but don't really pray. You just want to talk about them, okay? You love them well by maybe confronting them in love. And if they want to be restored, helping them be restored in their walk with God and in the relationship with their family and with the church. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You think about King David when he fell. You know, he had Uriah murdered. First he slept with his wife Bathsheba when Uriah was out in war. Then he had Uriah murdered to cover up his sin, and he just acted like nothing had happened. And then Nathan the prophet confronted him, and David repented. Now, he had consequences he had to live with for the rest of his life, but he was restored, and he was still loved by Nathan who confronted him, and he was still loved by God. And then the last thought is this, is just let's admit that we need help. Some of you are here today, you're listening to what I'm saying, and you're like, dude, I've heard it all before. You've been in the church a long time, and you're like, I've heard it, I've tried it, it doesn't work. I can't get victory in this area of my life. And all I want to say is you need to know how much God loves you. You need to know how much he wants to sanctify you, that he's for you and not against you. But you must humble yourself and admit that you need help. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 18, it was the tax collector who pounded his chest and said he wasn't worthy, who was actually said that he was the one that God listened to not the Pharisee who got up and boasted about all the cool things that he did. So admit you need help. Otherwise, we're struck trying to do this on our own, in our own willpower, in our own efforts, and we'll probably give up. We can't plow through on our own. We need help because the enemy wants to keep us in the dark, and God wants to change our thoughts and our desires and our hearts, how we view ourselves and how we view others. He wants to bring healing. Some of us have learned to have shameful views of ourselves because of sin or brokenness in this area of our lives. And we think, man, if the church knew how much I struggled, they'd kick me out. And I just want you to know that is such a lie from the enemy. We want to be a church where you can experience healing from your brokenness. We want to be a place where captives are set free, where we grow together. We want our life groups and our friendships to be a place where you can be safe. And we can acknowledge that we're a mess and we're in this mess together. So if you're not sure what a next step is for you, I just want to encourage you. We've got this ministry called Regen on Monday nights. Starts at 6:30, and that might be a great place for you to come and to start this process of healing. Because God loves you enough to not leave you where you are, and so do we. In closing, we're going to have some worship, and I just want to invite you to stand as we sing this last song together. And I want to read the prayer of David from Psalm 51. And really, in a sense, let's make this prayer our prayer. When David was broken and he repented, he cried out to God. Would you just listen to this prayer and maybe make it your own between you and God as you listen to it? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.